in the Sermon on the Mount of the Doctrine of Adoption. And in the Doctrine of Adoption, we have been discussing the great provision of our Heavenly Father to all His children. In these last 2 weeks, we have been discussing the provision of His Word and what a great provision it is. You remember we began our discussion with what would a world be like in which there was no Bible? Then last week we spoke about a couple of different aspects of God's Word, that it was eternal and preserved and efficacious. This week I would like to speak with you about the trustworthiness of God's Word. The trustworthiness of God's Word. Now, I think I will not keep you too long. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. This will be our text for this morning, and we will draw the doctrines out of the text. Verse 3 reads, "For even Christ pleased not Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." In order for the Scriptures to provide patience and comfort, and in that patience and comfort to provide hope, they must be trustworthy. If there is no trustworthiness in the Scriptures, then it is not the found, or they are not the foundation of any hope at all, but rather the delusion, or a deluded or false hope, the delusion of many. And there are those that are alive today that would say that the Scriptures are nothing more than that. That they are nothing more than fables. Nothing more than religiously contrived stories written down so that the authority of some might be oppressed upon others. There are those who would set aside God's Word as having errors in it and omissions. There are those who would say that there are various parts of the Bible that do not agree. There are those who would impugn the very text itself, saying that the text of Scripture is not sure, that it cannot be rightly ascertained, that we don't know if we're really holding the Bible in our hands or not, or if some part of the Bible has somehow been lost. And we have seen a plethora in these last days, especially in the last 5 years, of television shows and so-called documentary evidence and so-called experts wagging their lying tongues about portions of the Bible that have somehow been lost and rediscovered in these last ages. Of course, those books that are quote-unquote rediscovered were never lost at all. This is the arrogance of the modern, rising up one day and because he had never seen such a book before, think that it's the first time it's ever been seen and the first time these arguments have ever been advanced. Of course they're not. They are old. They are as old as the first family who endured the temptation of Satan when he said, "Hath God said?" Yes, He has said. Yes, He has spoken. Yes, He has promised to preserve His Word. Yes, He has said that His Word is efficacious. Yes, the prophets have spoken by Him. Yes, the apostles have spoken by Him. Yes, we have a word from God. And so those who would stand and impugn the authority, the veracity, the trustworthiness of Scripture today do so at their own peril. For they will answer to the God in heaven who has called those who have called Him a liar. They will answer to Him. Let me recommend for you, if you have a pencil, write down a couple of books that would I believe would be profitable for your reading when it comes to the veracity of Scripture. I have three that I'd like to mention to you. One of them is a compilation of essays edited by Dr. Norman Geisler. And we're not a big fan of Norm Geisler, although he is a conservative scholar, and we appreciate his conservative scholarship. It is a compilation of essays called Inerrancy. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but that is a book worthy of your reading. He has gathered some very good authors to write on biblical inerrancy. Another book that I would recommend to you is from a patient and godly scholar, Edward J. Young. And it's a book you can probably read in a week if you sit down and set your mind to it, or even a few evenings. And it's called Thy Word is Truth. A very competent read. And then one more. Most of you know that I have profited greatly from the works of the Old Testament, the conservative Old Testament scholar, Dr. Gleason Archer. And I have greatly profited from his work. Although he is not what we would call a reformed man, he is a giant conservative scholar. And I would recommend his book on, it's called The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Those of you who have access to inerrancy will be able to catch a flavor of what his work is in the Encyclopedia of Bible Dictionary of Bible Difficulties in that work, because his essay is on certain alleged contradictions in Scripture. That's how they do it, you know. That's how the enemies of the trustworthiness of Scripture bring it up. They either assault the text, they assault the version, or, failing of those two efforts, then they begin to assault the very content of Scripture itself. They begin to speak to you about the alleged contradictions in the Bible. And those of you who pick up any of those works and read on alleged contradictions in the Bible will see that there are some, what we would call, apparent contradictions in the Bible. There are some apparent contradictions. And you know why it's important that we say that? It's important that we say that because we, brethren, are lovers of the truth. And there are some things that do arise which to us appear. That's why we call them apparent. They appear to be contradictions. Now, they are not in reality. There is a resolution to the apparent contradictions of Scripture, whether or not we know what that resolution is. There are resolutions to these things. We simply have not studied enough or not experienced enough, aren't familiar enough with antiquity and the way things were phrased or said. But most of these quote-unquote alleged contradictions come forth out of books that are successive in chapters. In other words, you have the very same writer who says something here, then says something one or two chapters later that seems to be contradictory. Well, the first assumption that we make on such a supposition as that is that the writer is not going to be incoherent. He's not suffering from some sort of insanity or delusion that would cause him to say yes on one page and no on the very next. And so these things simply require study, and you will find that in those books, those three books that I've mentioned to you, you will find the patient efforts of good biblical conservative scholarship to explain many of those alleged discrepancies or contradictions in the Bible. That's why I recommend them to you. They are, if you will, faith building. Not that you need that for your faith. You already know, because you believe that the Bible is God's Word, and as we've been studying in the afternoon, that infallible assurance that the Bible is the Word of God does not come from any man or church, nor any amount of investigation. It comes from the infallible work of the Holy Ghost, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so, yes, we know that there are no contradictions in Scripture. There may be some apparent contradictions, and we make that very important distinction. Because we do, to every critic that comes, we must not pursue in a quote-unquote defensive posture. You know what that'll do? That leads to irrationality. If something appears to us to be a contradiction, that is no assault to your faith. The assault to your faith is rather seeking to twist Scripture to overcome contradictions. That's more damaging to your faith than an honest understanding that, yes, I don't understand why this appears the way it does at present. I may someday, but I don't now. All right, so thus on apparent contradictions and good, competent works to help with that. And I think that you will, those of you who spend time in those works, will find yourself profiting from them. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. I want to talk about the trustworthiness of the Scriptures for a while. And then, for uses, we will finish up with, be careful how you read. That's where we're going this morning. Be careful how you read, or be careful how you hear. John chapter 17, verse 17 says, Jesus is praying here. He says to His Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word, notice, Jesus doesn't say Thy word contains some truth. Thy word is trustworthy, although it is. But Jesus says here, Thy word is truth, which is to say that whatever God says is very truth itself. The Apostle Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1 that God cannot lie. Can God do anything? Oh, those of you who have memorized that answer in the small child's catechism know the answer to that question. Can God do anything? Oh, God can do all His holy will. You see, God never wills something that is sin. He is holy. He's the thrice holy God. He cannot lie. And so whatever God says is true. True because, as we have seen before, God's Word is creative of reality. Whatever God says leaps into being true by virtue of His powerful command. God said, let there be light. And although there was nothing, something came from nothing by force of God's truthful Word. I've been reading, I don't know where I've been reading this. I don't remember. I've been reading so much stuff lately. I can't remember where I read it. But I was reading about these modern day cosmologists and how they have completely gone off the rails. They say that before the universe existed, there was nothing. But there was possibility. Well, how about logic 101? There's either nothing or there's something. If something means nothing and nothing means something, then nothing means everything and everything means everything else. There was no possibility. You see, God's Word is powerful. It is creative of reality. And so when Jesus prays here, He says, sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. What He's telling us is that when we open the Bible, when we read God's Word, when we have God's Word in our thoughts, we have something completely trustworthy. It can never be gainsaid or contradicted because God's Word is creative of reality. Jesus says also, turn with me to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. He's answering the Jews who have picked up stones to stone him in verse 31. In 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? He's quoting from Psalm 82. Now watch this. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? I want you to focus in on what Jesus does there in verse 35, because what he does is masterful. First of all, he quotes from Psalm 82. He says, is it not written in your law? So the first thing he does is he calls the Psalms the law. Right? Because that term law often applied to the entirety of the Old Testament in Jewish colloquialism. So when Jesus said the law, he's referring to what? What would we say that in? How would we say that in our day? The Bible. Right? Now, we normally don't think of this as the law, right? Neither do we call it the gospel, do we? Not particularly. We, because we're good Bible students, separate the various portions of Scripture into various portions. And we call the gospels the gospels, the epistles, the law, the poet, and the poetic, and so on, the historical, and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's also nothing wrong with the shorthand, because when we call it the Bible, what are we calling it? The books. Right? That's what Bible means. We're calling it the books or the scriptures. So the first thing that Jesus does here is he says, I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods unto whom, notice, the word of God came. Okay, so now we have the law. Now he's going to call it the word of God. And then he's going to go on. And the scriptures, the law, the word of God, the scriptures, all the same, cannot be broken. You see what he does there? So Jesus says, by whatever name you want to call it, it is the law. And by the law, we mean what? The law of God, right? It's not just the law, like there's some law swirling around out there. Moses caught it one day and brought it down and carved it into 10 tablets. 10 words on 2 tablets. Is it not written in your law, the law of God, the word of God, and the scripture, all the same, in Jesus' parlance here, then he says, cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. You see, Jesus here is preaching the same doctrine that he prayed about in John 17. That the scripture is entirely trustworthy. It cannot be broken. Whatever God has said will always be true. Whatever God said He would do, He will do. Whatever He said He wouldn't do, He won't do. Whatever God said will happen, will happen. Whatever God said won't happen, won't happen. Whatever God said is true, will always be true. The Scripture cannot be broken. Now I want you to see something else that Jesus said about his own words in Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet Discourse, the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. So after the entirety of the scenario, when Jesus tells them what's going to happen, They might doubt. They might think this is such an overturning of the established order. How can these things be so? You mean Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and trodden down and and the Gentiles are going to come and rise up and be dominant? That there's going to be great tribulation and overturning of the established order? Are all those things really going to happen? Here's what Jesus says. It's worse than you think, Jesus says. Not only the overturning of the established order, He says, verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. Oh, you think it's an amazing thing that the old order will be turned over? Heaven and earth can go away, and My words will remain, Jesus says. Now, Jesus speaks there, obviously, as that prophet, that one who speaks the Word of God par excellence, without equal. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Verse 66, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, Peter has the right confession here because it is based upon what? It's based upon the Word of God. It's based upon the Word of Christ. Peter has given over. He is with, if you will, reckless abandon, given over his thinking to the Word of God. Everyone else goes away. But Peter is so opposite that, he says, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And what is Peter saying when he says that? He says, all these people that have just left, they've left the words of eternal life. So sure is Peter of God's Word. In John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not Mine, but His that sent Me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of Myself." When Jesus speaks about His own words, about His own teaching, He says that these words are not My words, but God's Word in heaven. Jesus, when He always spoke about His own words, He spoke about them as being Scripture, as being unbreakable, as being the very Word of God, trustworthy to the nth degree. When we talk about the word of the apostles to come, we turn back to John chapter 17 and verse 20, where Jesus says this, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." And so Jesus also there posits the trustworthiness of the apostles' word. How will folks like you and I, 2,000 years removed from the days that Christ and His apostles walked upon the earth, how will we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? By the preaching of that apostolic word, because it is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. And so the import of these statements is that God's Word, the Scriptures, the Bible, the law, completely trustworthy. It is always true, always trustworthy. And the entire Scripture bears record to these facts. Let's just look at a couple. In Psalm 12, the 12th Psalm. In verse 6 says this, The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Purified seven times, right? To the Hebrew mind, that means purified unto perfection. And so he uses the purest analogy that he can find to describe God's word as pure and trustworthy. In Psalm 19, the psalmist writes there that the law of the Lord is what? Perfect, converting the soul. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, we read this. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Notice there that the purity of God's word leads to trust. Purity of God's word leads to trust. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, let's turn there. We'll get a Mosaic understanding. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, He is a rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. And then in Psalm 31:5, we'll close this section. Psalm 31:5. Some of you have read a book of this very name. A little book. Verse 4, Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for Thou art my strength. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. O Lord God of truth. Of course, that is a messianic psalm. We see that complete trust that our Lord Jesus Christ has voiced in the words of the psalmist, repeated by Jesus on the cross when He says, Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Completely trustworthy is what God's Word is. It comes from the mouth of God. The prophets, and in our study of inspiration, we saw this very clearly. The prophets and the apostles, the writers of Scripture, always claimed to speak by the mouth the very words of God, so that God put His words in their mouth. And God, we have seen in these last few moments, is a God of truth. So everything that we have in the Scripture is 100% true. It is never to be doubted or gainsaid. It is the standard by which all other things are to be judged, rather than some other standard that is placed upon it. Because then what? Well, that other standard becomes greater in authority, doesn't it? Right? I mean, if we put our own standard, if we impose our own standard upon the Scriptures, that would be like saying, I will believe the Bible is the Word of God if, and then fill in the blank, if we can find enough copies, if all the versions agree, if fill in the blank. But see, that if then becomes the authority rather than the Word of God. And we must not have that. God's Word is self-authenticating. It is self-authoritative. It is trustworthy in itself because it is the very Word of God. End of discussion. There is no authority greater. So when the Bible speaks of history, when it speaks of geography, oh, now we're starting to squirm, aren't we? because there are many in the Christian church who, while they're perfectly willing to confess the authority and complete trustworthiness of the Bible with regard to theology, when it comes to history, well, you know, the ancient writers, they weren't as sophisticated as we are in the 21st century. They didn't know about medicine like we know. They didn't know about cartography like we know. They weren't very good historiographers. No. No, every word of God is true. And so ask the archaeologists in the 1930s and 40s, those skeptical archaeologists who studied archaeology simply to stand against the Scriptures, ask them when they found overwhelming evidence of the Hittite nation where before they had claimed it did not exist. You see, we may not know everything yet, and we will not know everything ever through inductive investigation. But God's Word is true because it is spoken by Him who knows all things intuitively and eternally, apart from any induction, apart from any succession, apart from learning or growing. You know that God can't learn a thing. Now, we say that about one another pejoratively, don't we? Oh, you can't teach Him a thing. You know what? That's true of God. Because if you know all there is to know, if your understanding is infinite, you can't be taught a thing, can you? You're not going to learn a thing tomorrow that you'd forgotten. God knows the end from the beginning, and His very Word represents that trustworthiness to us. History, archaeology, cartography, where the Bible speaks of mathematics. No matter what the Bible speaks on, when understood correctly, it speaks with complete trustworthiness, and by that trustworthiness, complete authority, as originating in the mind of God. So then, why do so many doubt the Scriptures today? Why do so many doubt? Well, they have a secret. They wish to deny it, but they cannot. If they can discredit the Bible, perhaps they can, in some sense, silence the accusation of their conscience against the Bible's message. It begins in small fashion. First, certain so-called historical inaccuracies are posited as problems. But these are not elevated to the status of producing skepticism. The battle is not here. Then, in matters of science, certain passages are taken out of context. The creation is impugned. And let me say that I praise God for a denomination that stands firmly upon a six-day creation scenario. Then the matter of the text. Versions are elevated. The authority and trustworthiness of the Scripture is further weakened. You see, the same temptation, the same accusation of the tempter still comes. He's still saying, "Hath God said?" He's saying it quietly. He's whispering in the ear. He's eroding the foundation, little by little. Oh, we see it all around us, don't we? Walk into the Christian bookstore, if you can, without being offended. And what you will find there is you'll find, I don't know, the last time I was there I counted 21 different versions of the Bible. 21 versions of the Bible. Now, I also counted 7 different translations of the Bible. Okay? 7 translations, but about 21 versions. What do you mean by versions? I have the teen Bible, the women's Bible, the men's Bible, I've joked with you about this before, right? We have the teens with too many pimples Bible, and the teen without enough pimples Bible. We have the left-hander's Bible, the right-hander's Bible, the golfer's Bible, the fisherman's Bible. We have all kinds of Bibles. And what has that done? That has created suspicion. It is struck against the very foundations of God's sure Word. Sometimes Satan himself doesn't have to say, "Hath God said?" He lets the so-called church do it for him. Well, it's a wicked, wicked thing that we have so many versions and translations of the Scriptures. How many of you have had this conversation with a co-worker or a friend or someone in the marketplace? "Hey," you're standing there maybe looking at Bibles. "Oh, I think I'm going to pick that one up." And you grab a King James Version and you thumb through it to see what it's like. And someone will start a conversation with you. "Oh, do you read that version of the Bible?" "Well, I just don't know which Bible to read. There's just so many versions. How can you know which one is true? There's just so many versions and so many different notes and other things in the Bibles, and I just don't know. I've just kind of given up." How many of you have had that conversation? I have. I've had that conversation with folks who, for one reason or another, probably they have a horse in the race and they're looking for an excuse. Well, they found it. They found that excuse, haven't they? But in the midst of a sea of lies, deceit, and general disbelief of anything impalpable, the Bible stands as unassailable, consummately and eternally true, worthy of our complete trust. What the Bible says will never be unsaid, for the Word of God is eternal. This places great responsibility upon the ministers who preach God's Word and officers of the church, as well as others, to take great care not to misuse the Word of God. Every time, listen to me carefully, every time God's Word is misused, misapplied, misinterpreted, it strikes at the foundation of its trustworthiness. It must never be so among us. Notice that the Apostle Paul was acutely aware of this difficulty, this temptation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I think we read this scripture last week. Well, I have verse 17 in my notes. Let's see. Yeah, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of Christ in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Over in chapter 4, verse 2, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Man, that is a strong statement. The Apostle Paul there says that there is a temptation that he acknowledges, that he has seen played out before, where people misuse, especially teachers in the church, in order, they have a great design in mind. It's for the greater good, and so they grind an interpretation upon a people. They mishandle the Word of God in order to drive them in a particular direction. Paul says this is great wickedness. It must be avoided. To place a false interpretation on the Scriptures in order to receive a good end. Well, let's see. Did the Apostle Paul say that we could do evil, that good may come? No. In fact, we must never do evil that good may come. The good that comes will always be tainted with the evil, what got it there. And once you compromise yourself in that matter, you will do so again and again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle goes on. This is something that's very important to the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians, is that right? Yeah, 2. 3 through 5 says this, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness." God is witness. There's an oath. God's word is trustworthy in and of itself. Listen, it doesn't need our help. That's what the apostle says. God's word does not need our help as ministers to drive the people along by mishandling, misusing such authority. But it is not only important for ministers to be such, but for us as well in our general conversations not to misuse the word of God, right? We must not misuse, mishandle, misconstrue the word of God. I've been to churches where they don't have a conscience for this at all. I don't understand it, that a church that has a competent, reformed confession might hold studies where the leader of the study just allows the text to be handled or mishandled by anyone in the room. Women and men alike. This is what it means to me. It is the pooling of a soul-damning ignorance rather than handling the Word of God aright. How important is that? Very important to the Apostle Paul. Ought to be very important to us as well. You remember that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul talks about those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. He said, I don't care who it is. If it's me, if it's someone else, or if it's somebody that looks like an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you another gospel than that which you've received, anathema to him. Let him be accursed. In our day, and the temptation strikes us all, brothers and sisters, in our day we have lost as churches. Now, as individuals, I'm not speaking against any of you or myself or any of us here. But as churches, as a visible church, we have lost the concept of God's infallible, completely trustworthy word that is not to be trifled with in any way. How many times have you heard the scripture turned into a nose of wax? Children, you know what that means, a nose of wax? It used to be, before we had the advances of plastic surgery, that people who spent such time out in the sun got skin cancer. And they got it really bad, so that certain portions of their face had to be lopped off. Well, part of that was that, you know, I mean, on some of you, on myself, and on some of you too, the part of your face that's going to get the most sun is going to be this part that's kind of, you know, angled out from the rest of it. And some of us have greater angle, more surface area than others, right? So what we have there is the nose was the part that got the cancer, most likely. Sometimes it's the ears. Sometimes it's the nose. But I know that my wife, who used to work in an old folks' home back in California when we were young and silly, back in our teens and early 20s, there were people there that didn't have noses. They had noses that they got up in the morning and put on, like a hat. They put their nose on in the morning. Well, that nose of wax came from because wax could be colored and molded and shaped. That was the piece that went on the face. And so what people would do is they could get up and their nose one day would be one shape and the next day it'd be a different shape. It's just a constantly fluctuating thing. And some people treat the scriptures like a nose of wax. So all of that explanation for that particular idiom in our language, a nose of wax, you can turn it, twist it, shape it any way you like. No, you can't. The Apostle Paul was very, very concerned as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ that he should never twist the Word of God or handle it deceitfully with flattery or any such thing. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. And oh, if this doesn't shake you to your boots, nothing will. Jeremiah chapter 23. What is the Lord to do with such a people that twists His word into a nose of wax? What will the Lord do with such a people that have lost respect for His word, that have ceased placing it upon the high and holy pedestal that it deserves as that incredibly trustworthy, uniquely trustworthy thing that it is, never to be gainsaid, never to be doubted, never to be twisted, augmented, or changed. Here's what he says he will do. Verse 31. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, He saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do them, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And when this people, or the prophet, or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, What is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, What burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. As for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, The burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say to everyone his neighbor and to everyone his brother, What hath the Lord answered and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, your God. You see what the Lord says He will do when people pervert His word? He'll just take it away. There won't be a burden. It'll be gone. That'll shake you to your boots. This is exactly what we do when we theologize from our experience. We canvass the Scriptures to extract from them the proof text we need to prove our point that we learned through some other way rather than at the feet of Christ. We build our theories upon autonomous concepts which we govern, by which we convince ourselves that we are acting truly. Rather than submitting our minds to the Scripture, we have the autonomous tendency to submit Scripture to our thinking. And no wonder the Bible is held in such low esteem rather than the infallible, trustworthy gift that it is. The biblical proposition that the Bible is true always and ever elevates it to a unique place among all other so-called sources of knowledge, morality, and data. It is the trustworthy standard over all else, by which all other things are to be judged, which itself can never be gainsaid. Why do we as Christians think that the skeptical scientist who has a horse in the race would be objective in his presentation of the facts of science rather than God's Word? Why does he get credit when his purpose in life is to impugn the authority of the Scriptures, to make you doubt, say, the creation? When his warp and woof, when the goal of his life is to get you to believe not that you are a rational being created in the image of God, but nothing more than slime plus time plus chance. I do believe, although I'm not inclined to make anything special out of our age, as if we were more advanced to preclude the overturning of our knowledge, still, the rapid changing of our culture, the scientism in which we imbibe and its inherent changing and growing structure, and the rapidity in these present days with which old thought forms have been cast aside and new ones taken up, make us especially susceptible to the temptation to think that God's Word is outmoded, passé, or old-fashioned. There is, you know, we often think, well, in our enlightened age, we won't go back to such things as, well, every age has thought that. You understand that, right? You know, they thought that they were doing the most advanced medicine they could do when they bled people with leeches. They thought they were doing the most advanced things that they could do when they used, you know, a rabbit as a test for pregnancy. That was advanced in its day. We look at such things thinking that they're barbaric today. And should the Lord tarry and there be another 1,000 years or 500 years intervene, there will be people that look back on our day thinking that the things that we did and our scientism is barbaric. So I don't have any romantic notions about our particular age. But I do think that things come so rapidly these days, that information runs to and fro over the earth so rapidly, and that the changing of the mental guard, if you will, the way we think as a society, overturns so quickly in these days, that there is a tendency, even for the modern Christian, to be somewhat embarrassed about the Bible because it might be outmoded, not keeping with the latest technology, and so on. We must avoid that temptation. We must turn away from such things. We do not live and move and have our being in this world, for we have not here a continuing city. We live and move and have our being in God. Oh, by the way, when the Apostle Paul said that, he wasn't speaking to Christians. It's not simply something for the church to believe. Everyone lives and moves and has their being in God. He was speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill when he said that. We must give His Word rightful place and unique place as the great gift that it is, the only source of knowledge that will never be gainsaid, never rightly contradicted, never shown to be false, whereas all other theories of knowledge may have and will change. God's Word remains, uniquely so, that which never changes, is eternally trustworthy. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in the heavens." This is why our hope rests upon the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. This is where we began in Romans 15:4. How else can you rest your patience, your comfort, and your hope except upon a Bible, a Word from God that is forever settled in the heavens? Otherwise, your hope will be dashed. When things don't progress as we thought they would or should, when trials shake us to our foundations, when there is simply nowhere else to go, nothing we gain from our observations of the world around us will comfort us. Grant us patience in that day. All hopes we have fallaciously placed in the habits of the universe will not avail us when the powers of heaven are shaken, and we ourselves are as well. Our trust must be founded upon God, upon His Word, for all other supports will fail. They have no strength to comfort, though we might expect them to provide at least some help. But, and if we receive this help, which is no help, we have placed another in God's room, because His Word is settled in heaven. This is where our comfort should come. Upon what does the 20th century American hope? Where does he place his hope? His patriotism? The love of his country? That this is the greatest nation on God's green earth? Does he trust in America's military might, her dynamic and robust economic engine? But we remember just a short while ago in the crushing attack of the Twin Towers, which was but a pittance, really. Or in the stirring up of the wind against our southern coast, we saw how our economic engine fell, stalled, sputtered. What if something really earth-shaking takes place? We've seen how our military might, as mighty and as powerful as it is, is still unable to bring peace to a small nation across the ocean. We've seen how impotent such things are. Do modern-day Americans trust then in their own prosperity? Food in the cupboard, a 401k, comfortable home and cars, a thriving business, people at your beck and call? Is this hope against the future? Is it a family, a heritage, or an inheritance? What are the things upon which people hope? None of these things are worthy of our hope, I submit to you. None of these things are worthy of our hope. They are no sure foundation. They will perish. The Bible tells us very clearly. Don't lay your treasures up on the earth where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break in and steal. Paul denounced his pedigree. What will your hope be then when these mighty ones, these economic engines, stall, sputter, and quit? Where will the hope lie of the neo-evangelical when his feelings and impressions wear thin, when he has no sure way of ascertaining in a moment of honesty which way is right, which impression, leading, or feeling ought to be heeded and which ought to be discarded? Or what of the thoughtful member of that infallible church in Rome when in a moment of honesty he sees the contraries, the pomposity, the historical augmentation, the clamoring of the ruling elite to maintain their aura of infallibility in a sea of change, contradiction, and error? What will he do then? What will the charismatic do who, in a flash of honesty, understands that the manifestations are manufactured, the prophets puffed up, and the miracles mirages? What will he do then? It is with great comfort and hope that all of these and those who have for years of their lives in difficult times and in good times turned to the Holy Scriptures with full trust, with full anticipation that God speaks there with authority and trustworthiness, that the Bible is indeed the great gift that it is, unique among all others. There is simply no other worthy of our trust and love other than the Word of God. And yes, this preacher is not ashamed to admit that he loves the Word of God. In so doing, I believe I am in good company. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Romans 7:22, the Apostle Paul there states, I delight in the law of God in the inner man. In Job chapter 23, verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 1:2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and this is the evidence of that delight. In his law doth he meditate day and night. And then we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 more verses in Psalm 119. 6, 24, 45, 47, 48, 72, and 92, in which the psalmist there writes that he loves God's word. He loves God's revelation. He keeps it. He respects it. He loves it. All right, then, give me a couple minutes for uses and we'll be done. Like I asked you last week, I'm going to ask you again. I don't know if you thought about it much during the week. I hope you did. I did. Is there enough evidence to convict you should you go on trial for loving God's Word? Will there be enough evidence to convict you that you do indeed love God's Word? It is a difficult question, a convicting question. It's meant to be. Unashamedly so, it's meant to be convicting. Think about it. So then, be careful how you hear. Brief application. Be careful how you hear. If God's Word is what we have said it is this morning, if it is completely trustworthy, inerrant, infallible, and so on, if it is everything that God says it is, and we believe that it is, then we ought to take great care how we hear. In the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8, verse 18 and following, we see that there are four ways of hearing set forth in the parable. The good word of God is sown. Some fall by the wayside. Some spring up in shallow and rocky earth. Some spring up in fertile but polluted earth. And some spring up in good earth. Be careful how you hear. There are four possible hearings that Christ sets forth in that kingdom parable. Some, hearing they hear not. Just goes right out. Like parents, I'm sure that most parents have said this. My parents said it to me. That's where I got it. I got it honest. Went in one ear and out the other. Never took root. Never even took root. Never took hold. Fell to the floor. The second way of hearing is sort of an immediate receiving because of some general excitement. There isn't the commitment to God's Word being that trustworthy thing that it truly is. There's a commitment to something else. And so it springs up, but there is no earth. And so when it becomes difficult, withers and dies and falls away. The third is, it does take root and it does spring up, but it's choked out by distractions. Other things come up in the room of the Word of God, in the place of the Word of God, in this man's thinking. And so the Word becomes unfruitful. It's choked out. But then there's the fourth way of hearing that Jesus describes that is a fruitful hearing. That is, the Word of God takes root. It is seen and appreciated and esteemed for what it is. It is heeded. And so there is much fruit that is born. There are many impediments to hearing. There are many impediments to hearing. So take heed how you hear. The devil seeks to steal the word away from you. Your flesh comforts itself wrongfully and drives you to complacency. The world would distract you and show you other things that siphon off your best efforts at hearing Christ and His Word. There's great culpability, great burden placed upon those who have the opportunity to hear. In John chapter 15, verse 22, here's what we read there. Great culpability for those who hear and do not. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Wow! How strong a statement. All based on their reaction, their response, whether or not they heard Christ and His Word. The matter is an eternal matter then. And so be careful how you hear. This is the cure for your soul, and will you ignore it? What the Scriptures tell you is health for your body, but eternal life for your souls. Will you hear slothfully? Will you not apply yourself to this most excellent cure, which is unique among all? It is the voice of God, so be careful how you hear. Will you answer with reluctance, complaining of the inconvenience at His command? Will you run from Him and His Word? Will you ignore His call? Will you search diligently for an entire obedience? That is, in every area of your life. Will you confess that His call has an authority that touches every part of your living? It is this Word that will judge you in the last day. So, be careful how you hear. Every idle word, every idle thought will be brought to light, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in that judgment where we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted to be Christ's, still the searching eye of His gaze will judge us. His Word will come up. So be careful how you hear. And prejudices, the smallest things, harden us against the Word. Be careful how you hear. Well, I don't like the way the pastor said that, so I'm going to throw it out. We'd never say that. We'd never come out and say that. But we do it. Well, I'm not sure that I like that particular aspect of church, so I won't listen. I won't hear. I've let prejudice rob me of the Word of God. And we do that. We get ourselves, well, I've become disaffected. I don't need to hear. I can't hear anymore. He bothers me. This person at church, they distract me. I can't hear. Stop applying myself. We let the smallest prejudices steal away the Word of God from us. I'm not happy with the situation, the preaching style, the government, the building, whatever. We let the smallest things denude us of the greatest of things. And so many of you have heard this illustration, this story. It's a historical narrative that I plan to read to you in closing. Many of you have heard this before. Some of you maybe are hearing it for the first time. It's a story of John Rogers and Thomas Goodwin. And so John Rogers was an evangelist, and he's speaking on the subject of the Scriptures. And in that sermon, he falls into expostulation. This is Thomas Goodwin's own account. And in that sermon, falls into expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. He personates God to the people, telling them, "Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible, but you have slighted it. It lies in such and such a house, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look at it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, then you will have my Bible no longer." And Rogers takes up the Bible from his cushion and seemed as if he were going away with it and carrying it from them. But immediately he turns and personates the people to God and falls down on his knees and cries and pleads most earnestly, "Lord, whatsoever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible." And then he personates God again to the people. "Say you so? Well, I will try you a little longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more, whether you will practice it more and live more according to it." This had a tremendous effect upon the congregation. I myself was deeply moved, and I was fain to hang a quarter of an hour upon the neck of my horse weeping before I had the power to mount. So strange was there an oppression upon me. Some of you have read Thomas Goodwin. Some of you know that while we may not agree with everything that he has written, you know the pious desires of that man. And so, I say to you as your pastor, how do you treat the Word of God? How do you hear it? Is there dust on it that there shouldn't be? Or does every page have the mark of your use on it? And I'm not talking about writing in your Bibles. I'm talking about, are your fingerprints there? Are your fingerprints on the pages where one might find evidence that you have earnestly searched the Scriptures because you consider it to be that infallible and trustworthy gift that it is? It ought to hold the most unique place in our hearts, in our affections, in our minds, in our thinking. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that much like the evangelist John Rogers has said in that sermon so long ago, that we have not used your Word as we ought. Many times we have neglected it. Many times we have sought to change it. Many times we have handled it deceitfully. And yet, as Rogers did with the voice of the people in that sermon, so do we today. Our great Father, please take not thy Word away from us, although we have not used it as we ought. We confess that it is indeed trustworthy, that thy Word is to be trusted above all else. We confess that there is nothing like it. So we pray that thou wouldst grant to us by thy Spirit a hearty love for thy Word, great use in it, that we, as the man of Psalm 1, might find our delight in the law of the Lord, meditating in it day and night. Help us to consider well what we have discussed today. And where we are found deficient, Lord, grant us the grace to repent of our sins and turn to Thee for forgiveness and restoration and a renewed use, a holy use of Thy great Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.